Let's turn again in our Bibles to the book of Job, the chapter 18. Just want to draw your attention, please, to the words of verse 21, which really is a summary of the entire chapter and passage. The words of Bildad under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And he said these words, "Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God." Such are, now that's absolute certainty, the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. Father, solemnize every single heart, both saved and unsaved alike, young and old, this preacher. Grant, O God, that the hush of eternity will descend upon the gathering of thy people in thy house. We pray for the descent of the Spirit of God. We pray the Holy Ghost will search this congregation, single out individuals who do not have the mark of redemption, the blood upon the soul. Grant, O God, thou wouldst convict of sin, bring sinners into a right relationship with God. We pray, O God, that thy people may be rightly related to thee, that we might be able to take in the engrafted word. We will recognize, O God, the need for help from heaven. To this end, O God, I pray that thou wouldst take up the word tonight and give it sense, give it understanding, give it meaning. And Lord, help us to preach it in its context and apply it to the hearts of all. To this end, Almighty God, I pray for the rightly dividing of the word of truth, the infilling of thy Holy Spirit with wisdom and great power. I ask for help from heaven. I pray for that enduement of power from on high. I pray, O God, for wisdom. I pray for power in the Spirit. And Father, I ask that thou wouldst give to me that fresh oil anointing of the Holy Ghost and be pleased to glorify thy Son in the salvation of the lost. For we ask these things believing in his precious and worthy name. Amen. The book of Job records for us something of the sufferings and the afflictions of a righteous man. The Bible tells us being right with God, being a saved individual, a born-again believer, does not exempt us from the sufferings and the difficulties and troubles of this life. We were dealing with that subject in the morning time. The book of Job is a great reference to add to your thoughts upon the troubles of the righteous. In other words, Job, who was a perfect man, the Bible says. The word literally means he was mature, and he was a man who was upright in his day, one who feared God and eschewed. That means he hated sin so much he departed from it, eschewed evil. And as a result of his godly living, he became the object of the attacks of the devil. And the devil singled Job out for persecution. Now God had a hedge around his servant, and when the sons of God came before God, we have a little insight to devils and demons that they were answerable to God. They approached the throne of God on this occasion, and God singled out Lucifer, and he singled out Satan, and he said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that he is a perfect man, mature? And that he is one who is upright in his day and generation, one that feareth God and escheweth, that is, he hates evil and departs from it. Have you considered him?" And then the devil says, "Does Job fear God for naught? You have a hedge around him. Just you open up the way, just you take out a bit of that hedge, and you allow me to get in, and I will guarantee you Job will curse you to your face and die." And the Lord said that he was permitted to go and afflict Job's body, but he literally says that you're not to take his life. And as a result of that, the devil could not kill Job, although he brought him to the point where he wished he would never be born, and his wife even encouraged him to curse God to his face and die. His friends were no help to him neither. Job lost everything. The devil came in and took away all his livestock, all the servants that he had, and he was one of the wealthiest men in the Bible in the eastern part of the world. He was an individual who was known throughout the earth as a very wealthy man, and he lost all his livestock in one single night. And the Bible tells me all of his servants that looked after all of that livestock, they were killed as well. And then the devil was able to bring fire down from heaven and destroyed, and it consumed all of the sheep. And if that wasn't enough, the Chaldeans, that were a bitter enemy that God had protected Job from, they were permitted by the devil. The devil governs nations, and he governs kingdoms, and he governs peoples, and he stirred up the Chaldeans, that fierce enemy against the Christian and against the child of God. And they came and they destroyed his camels and took them away. And if Job hadn't enough that day to hear from servants that escaped, he was eventually told that his sons and his daughters were in one of his houses, and a great wind came and blew against the house, and the house collapsed, and all of his children, some 10 of them or so, were all killed on that day. And the Bible tells me that Job got down on his knees, and in all of these things he sinned not with his mouth, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord, for the Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away." And then the devil came by and smote Job's body with boils. I don't know if you've ever had a boil upon your body. I haven't, but my brother Colin, the late brother Colin, did. And he had about 5 or 6 on his neck. And they were fierce, red, raw, and they were oozing with pus. Job's entire body was smitten with boils. The Bible says when his 3 friends came to help him, that they sat down with him on the dung heap, and he had taken a piece of broken pottery, and he was literally scraping from his body the pus that was oozing from those open sores and wounds. And his friends were astonished, because they believed only a wicked man would suffer a loss like this. All your livestock, all your camels, all your sheep, and if that wasn't enough, all your family, and now your very health is gone. And they sat for 7 full days with Job on the dunghill, scraping the pus from those open boils and wounds. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they never uttered a word for 7 full days. And then at length one of them breaks the silence, and they begin to condemn Job, leading Job in chapter 16 and verse 2 to call his 3 friends, "Miserable comforters are you all." Rather than comfort him, they condemned him. They said that Job was a secret sinner, that Job was a hypocrite, that Job was a false professor, and their best friend they'd known for years, "You've deceived us, Job. You're a man who's wicked and evil." And Bildad, he begins to speak about Job. And this passage relates to a measure to Job. While he's trying to bring in all the wicked dead, there are references here to Job and his body, about the skin, about the skeleton, about the bones protruding through someone who's hunger-bitten, famished, hasn't been eating, and his body now is raked with pain, and he's being brought to the King of Terrors. And I tell you this, we cannot argue against the description that is given by Bildad of the wicked dead and the dwellings of those who die without God, without hope, without Christ, without blood, without salvation in this world. We cannot argue. We have the greatest portrait and the most wonderful picture of hell ever painted on the canvas of Holy Scripture by the hand and the mind, under inspiration of Bildad, one of Job's friends. But we contest, while it is true, and it is a genuine picture and a real picture, and we don't argue against it, we contest, Bildad, you've applied it to the wrong man. This has nothing to do with Job. Job is a righteous man. He's a saved man. He's bound for heaven. He has eternal life. He'll never be in that place called hell. And while we do not disagree with what you have painted on Holy Scripture, we do contend you have applied it to the wrong person. But can I say something to you? When applied to the right person, it is an accurate description of the dwellings of the wicked, and of the place, where the sinner will spend eternity. This is the place of him or her that knoweth not God. And the Spirit of God has directed my thoughts to Bildad's description of God's hell. I'll use that as my title and introduction to the passage. Bildad's description of hell. And notice how he describes it. Notice first of all the darkness of that place. Look at verse 5 for instance. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out. The spark of his fire shall not shine. Verse 6, the light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The reference here to these lights, you have the light of the sinner, you have the spark of his fire, you have the light of his candle. It's all a reference to the little day that the sinner has in his sinful pursuit and in his sinful pleasure. Bildad is describing that life's pleasures are fleeting. There is a little spark of your fire that floats up into the air and falls to the ground and is extinguished. That's the life. He's talking about the life of the wicked in relation to eternity. It's but like a spark. And then he speaks about a candle. Now, no matter how thick you make a candle, it'll never burn forever. And you may have candles in your house and you've been burning them for years, not in a religious sense, but in the sense of beautifying your home and having that aroma in your home, the scented candle. And you'll burn it and it's thick and it's been burning for a long time. No doubt you extinguish it before you go out and you relight it again. And it burns, but suddenly it goes out and it refuses to shine and there's nothing left. And so the little day of the sinner's pleasure is fleeting. It's like a little spark. It's like a little fire that literally burns itself out. It's like a candle that has nothing left to burn. And he speaks about light becoming darkness. And how true that is. I hear people and they mock when we go around the doors and we engage them in conversation. And they say, you know, hell will be one great party because there'll be no people like you there. Because you tell me you're not going there. And I'm glad because you'll not be there to preach at me. You'll not be there to tell me and be a conscience to me. You'll not be there. You'll be sitting playing your little harp in heaven. I can't play the harp. But anyway, that's what I'm supposedly going to do. And they're in hell and they're going to party. They think it's like the nightclub, you know, when you just dim the lights and everybody has a party. I'm chief stoker in hell. And they mock. But the Bible tells me, listen to it. It says it's the blackness of darkness forever. And most people fear the dark, it's true. Most people fear the dark, but the blackness of darkness, and then forever, it means you see no one. Oh, you'll hear the screams of them, but you'll not see anyone. You'll be on your own in darkness. And it also reminds us that life's little day is passing. But can I tell you something? When you speak about the light in Scripture, when Bildad, this is what he really means here. He means that sin's activity, the darkness means that sin's activity is gone. And it is true. And that in the dark, men cannot get to do what they want to do. They need at least a little bit of light to do whatever they want to do. But in the darkness, you can do nothing because you can see nothing. And sin's activity is over in hell. People think that they'll have all the pleasure. They can do what they like. And God really isn't intervening. I want to tell you something. Sin's little pleasure and day is over. In other words, that moment of godless living is gone. And you know what it's like. I'm sure you know people like this. They can't do without a cigarette. And no matter where they are, and I visit down in the city hospital, I go into the cancer ward, and as I'm walking by, they're standing there. Some of them with a line in their arm, and they're smoking. And there's a big sign up, and it says, strictly no smoking. And they're smoking. They can't do without the cigarette. And I've visited people in hospital, and they needed to smoke. They needed to get out to get a smoke. And there's other people I have visited in hospital. One man, I can tell you now, he's in eternity, and I hope and pray that Ryan McWaters got saved before he died. He was an alcoholic. Passed through the system and the program. He said to me in hospital, over a period of months as we were trying to help the guy, 38 years of age, he says, "Thomas, I thank you for your help, but I'm going to tell you something." He says, "Such is my desire for drink. You see, when you leave, I'm going to rip all these lines out of my arm and these wires out of my body." And here's what he said to me. It haunts me to this day. He says, "I will climb over a wall with barbed wire and glass. And I will get into the pub and into the yard, and I will burst open a keg of beer and I'll drink it straight from the keg." That's what he told me. His girlfriend, who was very good to him, phoned me and says, "Thomas, Rand has been found dead in the street in Belfast. Could you do his funeral?" One of the hardest funerals I've ever done in my life. But you know something? Now, I don't know where he is, and I can't say for sure he died without grace in God. He may have called upon the name of the Lord. I don't know. But if he didn't, he can't get to his drink. They can't get to their cigarette. They can't do, not a day, they can't do 1 hour without a cigarette. They can't do 1 hour without drink. They can't do 1 hour without gambling. They can't do one single hour without drugs into their veins. But his sin's activity is over. It's gone. And the adulterer and the thief and the party goer and those that live for sin's pleasure, I don't know if that's you or not. And it says that their light of their candle goes out with them. It means their little day of pleasure and of godless living and rejection of the Lord is over. And then comes eternity. Eternity in hell. Can I say something else? The light in Scripture reminds us of the day of salvation. No doubt Bildad has that in mind when he says the light shall go out with them. Not only is sin's activity over, but salvation's opportunity is over. And when a man or a woman dies without God, without grace, without the new birth, without blood, without God's salvation, and they end up in that awful place called hell, God forbid, then salvation's opportunity is gone. And we're not like the poor benighted Roman Catholic who believe with all of their heart, so long as they keep a candle lit and pay their money for high masses and sell their houses and give money to people, they'll get their loved ones out of purgatory. How does a bachelor priest know if your mother or your aunt or your uncle or your sister that their head is out of purgatory? How do they know that? How do they know how much money? And listen, a doctrine like that, if I thought for one moment that any family member of mine is in hell, now don't take me up on this wrong, I would rob a bank and give all the money to the church if I thought it would get them out of purgatory. Of course you would. Of course you would. It's the greatest money maker in the Roman system. Is purgatory. It was devised to get money out of the people, to make rich their cathedrals and chapels, and their, I was going to say their fat priests, but I'm maybe a wee bit overweight too. But I will say this, purgatory doesn't exist. You cannot pray anyone out of hell. Salvation's opportunity is gone. And you've only just a little spark of time, a little candlelight of opportunity, a little fire glowing this side of eternity to get right with God. Lest you end up in hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. There's darkness. I want you to notice something else in this description, because it speaks of the deception of that place. You know, in hell, there are housed and populated in hell are the most foolish, deceived individuals in all of God's creation. We talk about the dumb animal. We talk about the dodo bird that made itself extinct through its foolishness. We laugh at creation. We laugh at other people who we say are fools and they can't discern what to do. They don't really know. And we laugh and we joke and we have a good laugh at individuals. Can I tell you something? It's no laughing matter. Hell is populated by fools. And the Bible speaks of the deception of that place. If you notice with me here in the chapter, look at verse 7 for instance. Look what it says. The steps of his strength shall be straightened and his own counsel shall cast him down. He's deceived by self. Now, what does it mean? The steps of his strength shall be straightened. What does that phrase mean? You've probably read that. I don't know, but you read it tonight. What does that phrase mean? I'll tell you exactly the literal meaning of that phrase. There's not a commentator, and I guarantee you, when you look this up, you will not disagree. This is the actual meaning of this phrase, the steps. It literally means his vigorous strides, his plans, his schemes, the ungodly. They've it all planned out, don't they? Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to get. I'm going to make money. I'm going to buy this. I'm going to have this holiday. I intend to have that car before I die. You know, I have plans. God's not in them all, and he takes vigorous strides toward his goal. But the Bible says the steps of his strength shall be straightened. That word means come to an end. God interrupts his plans. The ungodly never achieve what they want this side of eternity. And God sees to it that they are disappointed, because he wants to teach them that life without God and without Christ is meaningless. But some learn too late. And hell is a truth that's learned too late. And the Bible tells me that his own counsel shall cast him down. He's deceived by his own counsel and his own steps, his own self. And he plans everything without saying, God willing. And he has everything done and dusted, written in pen and stamped with his own approval. And yet he cannot even govern a single moment of his life. He can't keep his heart beating. He can't keep air in his lungs. He cannot keep his eyes open. He cannot stop his brain or cause his brain to cease. He has no power over those things. And God could just touch that sinner, and next moment he's out into eternity. He planned to go here, there, and yonder in the earth, but he never thought about the place called hell. Oh, he thought of Salou, and he thought of Tenerife. And he thought of America and Canada. And he thought of Iceland. That's not the department store, by the way, but the country. Wouldn't be a nice holiday to go there. And he thought of all these things, but he never thought of the place called hell. Do you know something? It's a literal place. It burns as I speak. And the Bible tells me that. And the Bible also says here he's deceived by self, and that is his own counsel. You notice that in verse 7, is it? It says his own counsel shall cast him down. What is that? He counsels his own soul. Here's what a sinner tells him or herself. I'm all right. I'm a good person. They counsel themselves. Yet Bildad says hell is full of individuals who are deceived with their own selves. They've told themselves, I'm good enough. I don't need to be saved. Oh, you need to be saved. Look where you came from, preacher. And you're right, so I did. And your brother needed to be saved. And your dad needed to be saved. And family members of yours needed to be saved. Look at the life you lived. And that is true. I agree with you. I needed to be saved. But so do you. So do you. But I'm a good person. I go to my church, you know. I read my Bible. I say my prayers. I give money to the church. I'll tell you this. I wouldn't see anybody homeless without giving them something or buying them something. I'm a charitable individual. I can't see much sin in my life. And you're telling me that the Bible says I need to be saved. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. But you have counseled your own soul. I come from a good home. My mom's saved. My dad's saved. Relatives and sisters and brothers are all saved. God wouldn't hurt them by putting me in hell. Well, he will. Because your sin will take you there. God puts nobody in hell. Your sin takes you there. Your sin damns you there. Your sin keeps you there. Because it can never be paid for. And your sin must be paid for in two ways. Personally, on your soul in hell. Vicariously, by means of a substitute on the person of God's dear Son, on his sinless, spotless body. Now, which will it be? On you personally in hell, or on Christ vicariously? You need to be saved. And you might even say, well, as far as I'm concerned, I am an individual who can work my way through life. I feel I can get round every corner, and somehow I'll argue my way into heaven. Somehow I'll be able to present an argument that even God himself will have to laugh at and say, well done, just come on ahead on in. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And therefore I'm saying to you, you may even deceive your own self, but your own counsel will cast you down at the end. There are those who are deceived not only by self, but those in this passage, Bildad tells us, that are deceived by Satan. If you look with me in verses 9 and 10, look what it says. The jinn, the trap, the snare shall take him by the heel. Now look what it says, and the robber shall prevail against him. Now we know, according to the words of Christ, that the devil is a thief and a robber. And the reference to the robber here is the deception of Satan. And the devil deceives individuals. And the devil holds you in his sway. And he deceives you. He lays traps for you. He lays snares for you. And he prevails against the sinner very easily. The devil is a liar and he's a murderer from the beginning. And his one goal is, and his one aim, before the Lord returns and damns the devil in hell himself, the devil wants to bring as many down into the caverns of the damned as he possibly can. And he lays many traps and snares. And maybe you've been taken by the devil unawares. And you think for one moment, for the devil has you convinced that the church can save you. I'm a good free Presbyterian. You'll be in hell, a good free Presbyterian. But I take the communion. Can I tell you something? You can take it to the day you die. You can take it 3 times a day. It will never save your soul. But I'm baptized. Who told you baptism would get you to heaven? A clergyman or the devil? What saith the scriptures? Do you know that baptism is to be ministered and administered after you're saved? Not before. Maybe you're a pedo-baptist and have offended you tonight. But I'd say this, it does not save you. And pedo-baptists don't believe in infant regeneration through the waters of baptism. But I'd say this, the devil has you deceived. And he tells you, perhaps, God is a God of love. That's a half-truth, you know. Oh, God is a God of love, and he never sends anyone to hell. That's the ecumenical lie that has been spurned in the womb of hell. God is a God of love. Of course he is. He sent his Son to die for you and me on the cross. Christ came because he loved us. But they don't tell you that he's a holy God who hates sin, that his justice demands the punishment of every transgression of his law, and if you transgress his law, it carries with it an eternal penalty. Did you ever hear that one? Did any clergyman or so-called woman tell you that? Did you read that in any of their magazines? But yet you seem to believe God is a God of love and he'll punish no one. So you're denying the justice of God. Look, one side of the coin tells me he's love, he's compassion. It tells me that he is merciful and he's good. And I believe all of that. But I turn the coin over and I see that he's holy. I fear God. I see that he's just. I see that he is righteous. I see that the Lord must punish sin or he cannot be God. That's why the cross could never be designed by man. Because it had to represent God, deity. And it had to represent man, humanity. And where do you get deity and humanity in one person? In Christ. The glorious gospel of Christ. God became a man. Deity veiled in our humanity. Suffering for our sins at Calvary. To pay the price. To satisfy divine justice. Why? Because he loved us. Both go together. You cannot divorce them. Or else you do not have a God. Or else you have a God of your own making. And the God the devil has told you exists. That's not the God of the Bible, by the way. And of course we're told that the God of the Bible is outdated. How can he be? How can he be? If he's God, he'll always will be in every generation. Generations have changed, not the Word of God. Don't be deceived by the devil. Don't be deceived by yourself. You think tonight of the darkness of that place. Bildad tells us about it. You think of the deception that's in that place. Now, can I show you something else? There's something else Bildad wants us to know when he speaks about God's hell. He wants us to know about the despair in that place. Notice in verse 11 what he says. In verse 11, terror shall make him afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet. Terrors. Horror, arising out of a sense of your own sin and your own guilt when you fall into hell. That's what it means. It's not coming under conviction now. And would to God that sinners in this meeting house and those that are listening on the World Wide Web and anybody who would get the CD or DVD of this message, that they would come under conviction. That terrors from every side with a sense of their sin and their offense to God and the sense of their guilt before a holy God would overwhelm them and they would repent and believe. But there's no hope of repentance in this passage. Terrors have hemmed the sinner in hell. And that sense of their sin overwhelms them every single moment. And the sense of guilt before God, they never felt it on earth, but they feel it keenly in hell. Oh, they know I'm here because of my sin. And I never repented. I never turned to Christ. I never sought cleansing in the blood. And now terrors, not only the blackness of darkness, but terrors on every side surround me in hell and put me in fear every day. For I know I'm here forever and forever. The terrors of God's wrath amass against the soul in hell. The lost sinner will live in constant fear of what? More terror. More horror. More wrath. Never-ending terror. The Bible says in verse 11, look what it says, it shall drive him to his feet. Do you know what that means? It'll have such a grip on him that he can't escape. Now I know to be politically correct, this illustration is not going to sound too good. So I don't want you to take it in the wrong way. If there was a little four-year-old child, and I'm not looking around to see if there is, if there was a little four-year-old child that started to run about here, and the parents did absolutely nothing with the child, but just let it run, and it came up to the front and lifted the hymn book and ripped the pages out and laughed, and then walked over to people here and spat on them, and then walked over to someone and took their hat and fired it across the church, and then came up, is there collection plates here? No, Liz, we're going to keep them up here, but wherever they are, and took the money and put it all in its pocket. And the parents sat there and did nothing. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm like this. I'm not. But let's say some big, strong farmer grabs the wee child by the scruff of the neck, I mean with the clothing, by the way, not like this, but at the back, and lifts it up in the air. Whose is this child? And that child's kicking. You can see it kicking. And then it literally is driven against its will, can't resist, back to its parent. Look after that child. And the child can't escape. Such is the strength of that man. And he's got the child in such a grip, and it's only a puny little child. Now, we would never do that on your child, by the way. We would never do that. I hope and pray we're not tested on that one. But I will say to you, that's what the phrase means. Driven to their feet. No hope of escape. The hand of justice. It's not what we hear in the world. It's not the cry from many people today. I hear it on the news. How do you feel about that? How do you feel when a mother comes on and says, all I want is justice? Can I tell you, we need to be careful what we're asking. Because if we got justice, we would be in hell. We would be in God's hell. Now we know what they mean. They mean that the hand of justice would catch up on the offender. Especially those parents of recent and the loss of their son and the horrendous butchery and murder that young boy experienced. The hand of justice catching up with the 12 men that beat to death their 21-year-old boy. That's what they're looking for. And that's what this means. It shall drive him to his feet. Justice shall so grab, and the evidence will be so overwhelming that there's no excuse. They're condemned and they're cast into hell and they can't escape. That's exactly what those words mean. Shall drive him to his feet. And you notice something else there. In the verse 12, it tells us there they've no power. Look what it says there in verse 12. It says, his strength shall be hunger bitten. Now, what does that mean, hunger bitten? Now, you would look at me and you'd say, well, that word doesn't refer to you, and you're right. It means that someone's famished. It means someone hasn't eaten in months. And you know that's not me. But I'll tell you, that's what it means to be hunger bitten. Now, you have seen the pictures, I'm sure, of the little children in certain countries that are torn by war, civil strife, and the little children are suffering. And they're brought into the hospital and the makeshift little wards, and they're brought in to give some nourishment to their body, a little bit of rice and some milk. And you can see their skin is tight, and their bones are literally piercing through their skin. And it seems their chest is expanded with the air, because there's no food there. And the little child can't even lift its hand to scratch its nose. That's what it means to be hunger bitten. Now here's the reference to the sinner. Oh, the sinner's proud. The sinner's defiant. But in hell, they're powerless. There is the hunger bitten individual. They're famished. They've no power. They've no strength. Do you know that little puny fist that they would say they will wave in the face of the Almighty? They haven't even the strength to touch their nose or scratch their nose. Haven't even the power to do it. That's what the Bible teaches in Bildad's description of God's hell. And you notice there it tells us they've no energy to resist the terrors of the law and the awful pain and torment of the place the Bible calls hell. And you notice verse 13. It tells us there, it shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. It shall devour the very skin. And it means that such will be the death of the lost soul. It's as if the skin is now stretched. And the firstborn of death, I do believe, is a reference to the first evidence that this individual is about to die and go into hell. That's what it means, the firstborn of death. And I believe Bildad wrongly looked at Job that day and saw the skeleton and the bones of his body poking through his skin. And he says, the skin of his strength. And he spoke about his skeleton and his bones. He applied it to the wrong person. And he took Job to be a wicked man. And he looked at Job and he says, I see the firstborn of death. You're about to die, Job, and you're about to perish in hell. But he was wrong. He was absolutely wrong. Now, as a minister, and I don't want to go into detail, I have been called to many a deathbed scene, and it's not pleasant. There are people working at that patient to keep them alive. There are doctors and nurses who need to do a job of work to keep that person alive. And there are parents and family members that are screaming. And I've heard this, I've been there. Reverend Martin, would you speak to my mum? Would you tell her she needs to be saved? Get in alongside. And you're literally pushing through doctors and nurses. It's not a comfortable thing. And you're witnessing to them. And they're in agony on the bed. And they're in the very throes of death itself. And they're fighting for life. And they're not looking for death. And then I'm there. It's nearly too late. The firstborn of death. The evidence is there. The very skeleton on the bed. I've seen it. The bones poking through the pajamas. Seen it. I've been there. As they go out into eternity. And then comes the silence. And the wondering, where are they? Where are they? Can I tell you something? That the Bible goes on to tell us here in verse 14. That all that he trusted in as his confidence in life and death will be taken from him. Look what it says. It says there, his confidence shall be rooted up out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the King of Terrors, hell itself. The King of Terrors. You should read the scripture concerning the death of the King of Babylon. You should read about Belshazzar. The night Belshazzar was slain. I intend to preach on it sometime here, maybe in the mission. And the title will be simple, The Night Belshazzar Was Slain. But you'll not find it in the book of Daniel, although chapter 5 will be the main passage. You'll find what I'm talking about in the prophecy of Isaiah. And I want to tell you something, and this is true of every single person who dies without Christ. I could entitle the sermon not only "The Night Belshazzar Was Slain," but I could literally entitle the message "Hell's Reception of the King of Babylon." And the Bible tells me what happens in hell when a sinner enters into that place. I know what happens. But how do you know? Have you been there? No, I've read my Bible. The God who created it told me. And it's in your Bible. Hell begins to erupt like a volcano, violently. Isaiah 14. For the reception of the lost sinner. And it's as though the demons of hell, that's what the picture, you can't get away from it, stretching out their hands to grab the soul of the king of Babylon, Belshazzar. Can I say something to you? The Bible gives me a picture of those Belshazzar put in hell, for he killed them. And with a ghoulish, satanic glee, they're saying, now this is it, they anticipate the coming of the king of Babylon to hell. And hell is violently stirred, and it erupts like a volcano, and it says this, "Where is he?" Ah, is that him now? Here he's coming. And they're anticipating him coming. I wonder, I just wonder, has hell stirred itself up for you in anticipation of your coming into that place? God forbid you would ever go to that place. Listen to me. Look at me. God forbid. You wouldn't want to go there. You wouldn't want to be there. You wouldn't want to experience what Bildad is saying, or what the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, experienced, or Judas Iscariot, or Herod, or Pontius Pilate. They're individuals we know, they're in hell, for the Bible tells me. And outside of that, I can't tell you where people are. But if they die without Christ, that's where they are. But I don't know their last end, so I can't tell you they're in hell. But I will say this to you. The despair of that place, the Bible talks about departure. Look at verse 18. And we're nearly finished. "He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world." I did tell you in the introduction that it is in the Hebrew in the plural. In other words, we can literally translate the text. And I'm not trying to be smarter than our translators. I'm not. We can, and I know it can be translated in the singular, but it can be translated as well in the plural. They shall drive the sinner from light into darkness. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, we haven't time to join both passages together. You get a look at it. It speaks about the rich fool, the rich farmer, who lived without God and boasted of many things. And it says, "This, thou fool, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee." And you know, in the Greek, it literally means, "They shall require thy soul." And I'm convinced demons and devils are anticipating the death of the Christ rejecter and the sinner dying without God, without the mark of redemption, the blood of Christ on their soul, without forgiveness, without making peace with God and being right with the Lord. It's as though they, the demons upon the earth, seize the soul as it leaves the body. For their spirit beings, they can see it. You can't. And they drive that soul from light, opportunity, and gospel privilege into the darkness of Bildad's hell. That's exactly what we're witnessing here. Now, I know if I finish now, it would be an injustice. Because one thing Bildad didn't do for us, he did not speak about the remedy. One thing he hasn't done for us, he didn't speak about the deliverance. He spoke about the darkness, and it's true. He spoke about the deception. We can't argue with that. He spoke about the despair, and I could have labored many more points here, but I didn't. Because I need to tell you this. One thing he didn't do, but the Bible does for us, it speaks about the deliverance from that place. This message could not be complete, and it would not be fair to you if I did not tell you how you can escape Bildad's hell. And there's only one way, and that's through the work of Christ. Christ came, whose God blessed forevermore. Christ lived a sinlessly perfect life, establishing righteousness for those who believe on him. And Christ died for your sins upon the cross. He substituted himself for you. He stood between you and the holy God, and he bore upon his own body the just punishment, the terror and horror and the pain and punishment that we deserved in hell. And Christ took our hell for us. And he shed his ruby, royal, crimson, redeeming blood, that your sins might be forgiven, that divine justice might be satisfied, divine wrath turned away, and you might have peace with God and everlasting life. And he commands you in the gospel to repent, turn from your sin, and to believe, have faith, trust in, rest upon his finished work and precious shed blood as the only hope to escape the judgment of hell and to have eternal life and be sure of heaven when you die. Now, which will it be, sinner? Sin on you in hell, punished for all eternity, or your sins on Christ? If you come to Christ tonight by faith and repent of your sin, you will find that your sins have been perfectly met on the body of God's dear Son. And God has punished those sins on his Son. You will never be punished for them in hell. For payment twice God will not demand. First at my surety's hand, and then again at mine. But you've got to come. It's one thing to hear about hell, one thing to know the way of escape from hell, but it's an altogether different thing to come and put your trust in Christ that it might happen. Now, you need to do something tonight if you're not saved. You need to come to Christ. You need to repent of your sin. You need to believe the gospel. You need to be saved, born again of God's Spirit. You need to be sure your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. But listen to me. Hell is too long for you to be wrong. I don't miss your opportunity tonight, young person, older person. Come, boy or girl, you come tonight. If you need help, you come and speak to me. Speak to some of the elders. I know I've got another meeting. That meeting can wait. This is more important. You need to get right with God. I pray the Spirit of God will move, will work in your heart and bring you to the assurance of sins forgiven and peace with God.